John chapter 13. The story is told of a man who was sick. His wife took him to the doctor to find out what was wrong, and the doctor did a bunch of tests and came back and said, ma'am, I need to talk to you alone. We'll leave your husband out there in the waiting room. And so she went back there and the doctor said, oh, it's grave. Your husband's very sick. He's in some form of anemia or whatever, but it was really dangerous. He said, your husband could die. You got to have a longer life. He's going to have to stop working. He's got to just really rest only. He can only sit around and rest. Can't do housework. You got to feed him 3 square meals a day. He's got to eat healthy. And he also has a circulation problem in his lower legs. So every morning he needs his feet massaged. And the woman's hearing all this, and he says, do you understand how serious? He said, yes. And do you have any questions? She said, no. And the doctor said, well, let's go talk to your husband about this. And she said, oh, I got this. And so the doctor said, okay. And so she went out in the waiting room and with a tear rolling down her cheek, she said to her husband, honey, you're going to die. Oh boy. Hopefully your love is not that conditional. Many of you, when you got married, you said, in sickness and in health, hopefully. But the Bible has a lot to say about that unconditional love. In fact, the Greek word for the godly kind of love that's second to no other kind of love is the word agape. As it turns out, the Gospel of John, not only does the whole Bible talk about love, but the Gospel of John might just be the champion when it comes to talking about love. John the Apostle was known as the Apostle of Love. In fact, when John was 90 years old, all the other apostles were martyred for their faith. John was boiled, but somehow God protected him and he didn't die. So they exiled John on the island of Patmos where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then he came back, and there's church history that tells us that John would travel around to the churches in the early church there, and he would get up on the stage as like a 90-year-old man, and he would say this sermon, word for word, he'd say, little children, love one another. That was the whole sermon. And then he'd get off the stage, and everybody's like, wow, that was the apostle. Some of you are like, Brett, you should learn from his sermon length. But John, that was his message. In fact, the Gospel of John is chock full of the word love. In fact, the Gospel of John uses the word love 56 times if you're counting both the word Greek word agape and the Greek word phileo, which means more of a brotherly love. Agape is a godly, unconditional kind of love. But 56 times. The other gospel writers, the second place for talking about love was Luke with 16. Matthew said love 13 times, but Mark said it 6 times. So John, with his 56 times, he talked about love a lot. And that's why some call the Gospel of John the Gospel of Love. But it's a massive theme, both brotherly love and agape love, unconditional love. And here, Jesus is going to give a new commandment concerning the love that we're supposed to have. Check it out. It's John 13, verses 34 and 35. Let's read our text here for the morning. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Now, what's so new about this? Jesus talked about loving before. Why is this a new commandment? In fact, I want to share with you 3 things this morning. First, a new commandment. Number 2, a new measurement. And number 3, a new statement. All it's built into our text here. A new commandment, a new measurement, and a new statement. First, the new commandment. This is where Jesus comes up with this new commandment. He says, and what is it? Love one another. You say, Brett, no, he said that in other times. In Matthew chapter 22, which is, by the way, much earlier in Jesus's ministry, he did talk about love. It's when they came and asked Jesus in John 22, verses 36 through 40. Remember they said, Master, which is the greatest of the commandments of the law? And Jesus answered them and, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, this is the first and great commandment. And he said, the second one is like unto it. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and prophets. Jesus said that in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. But you say, so this isn't a new commandment. Jesus already said this earlier in his ministry. But you have to understand there's a difference. What's the difference? Why is it a new commandment? The difference here is that the object of the love is different. In Matthew 22, we're told to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And those are important. And I'm not diminishing those by any stretch. But what I am saying is Jesus is giving something new here. It's not loving God, which we're supposed to do, or loving others, our neighbor, as ourself, which we're supposed to do. But this is very specific, and we miss this in John. Jesus is saying, I want you disciples to love one another. He's not talking to the multitudes. He's talking now. In fact, John chapter 13, Jesus is done with the multitudes. Chapter 12 was his last public ministry. Now we're in the night where they're going to apprehend him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're close to the cross in our study through John. In John chapter 13, now he's talking to his crew, the 11 disciples. By this time, of course, Judas Iscariot is dubbed as the traitor, of course. But Jesus is saying, I want you, my disciples, to love one another. You're supposed to love the disciples one to another, not just your neighbor, yeah, not just God himself, yeah, but this is a very specific new commandment. And what does it have to do with anything? He said, by this will all people, those out there that are worldlings, non-believing, unchristian people, they will all know you are my disciples. And it won't because you have a big church or a mega church, or you have fancy hymns that you sing, or because of your nice clothes that you wear. No, by this, your love one for another, that's how people will know you're legit, that you're my disciples. That's an interesting thing. He's now, if you extrapolate from the 12 disciples, do you understand he's actually talking about the church of Jesus Christ? Shortly after Jesus would die and be crucified, he would be buried, then on the third day raised from the dead, and then he would ascend into heaven. And it would be those 11 disciples that would go out and make more disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing people and preaching the gospel. And the disciples did that. So the group of disciples got bigger and bigger. But some of the last words Jesus told them was, whatever you do, this will be the sign that you're legit, that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. No infighting, no bickering between yourselves, no getting mad at each other. And that ruins your testimony as being disciples if you're not loving one toward another. You know, it's interesting, in the modern church, we can go to church, but have you noticed how easy it is to go to church but not love one another? Especially in a big church like this, there's a lot of benefits of big churches, there's a lot of bummers about big churches. There's a lot of benefits about small churches, and there's a lot of bummers about small churches. But it's not about what size, it's the fact that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And what are we supposed to do? Love one another. In a big church, you can come and go and not love anybody. You can come and just sneak in, and, you know, especially day three, you just sneak in here and don't talk to anybody. Well, nobody talks to me. Hello, you're supposed to talk to each other. The reason they're not talking to you is because you're not talking to them. Well, which one comes first? I don't care. You know, like, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to love one another. This is, by the way, the goofy guy. I always use this guy as an example. The dude that's like, I'm not into organized religion and mega churches. I'm not into that stuff. I just go out in the woods. That's my church. That's where I go and, you know, fly fishing, and I just meet God out there. You could go fly fishing if you want, and that's great. And you can worship God even out there. But that's not your church, and you're not obeying what the Lord says. The Lord says you are supposed to not criticize or bash the church. It actually says you're supposed to love the church. Yeah, but bruh, the church is full of hypocrites. Exactly. You know, the church is full of stinky people, and you stink too, so come and join us. It won't hurt us to have you in the group as well. You know, it's funny how we all sin, we all fall short, and if you're critical of a bunch of people and you're saying, I don't like the church, the Lord says, no, you're supposed to love each other. So how you doing? How are we doing with that? You know, the capital C, church, how are we doing? Not so good. How's Athey Creek doing? I see some really beautiful things of love happening here at Athey Creek. And I maybe it's because I'm the pastor and I see stuff and I'm so blessed. Corporately, I see us able to do things. I don't We don't toot our horn here at Eighth and Creek, but I do want to let you know the things that we get to do as a church, helping people that are hurting. We've helped other churches locally that have been in financial trouble. We've been able to chip in and help out. We've helped groups that are struggling, homes, families. Back in the last 4 or 5 years, there's been a lot of people that have struggled and with inflation and people losing jobs because of this or that, you know, with the coronavirus and the injection and all the stuff that was happening, you know, law enforcement, medical people, military personnel losing jobs. Like it's an interesting season, but I just want you to know, if you're an Eighth and Creek, or, you know, and you give of your tithe and offering here, I'll tell you, it's been kind of fun to just be able to bless people that are in trouble and those that are hurting. That's what the church is supposed to do corporately. I do fear that the church doesn't do that very well, the greater church, sad to say. But not only that, individually, how are we doing? Are you one that is loving to those that are unlovable? This is the new commandment that Jesus is giving. You know, now this is where it gets a little tricky, because we're supposed to love the church, but there are some things we have to say that are a little tricky on this. Like, for example, what if it's claiming to be the church, but it's not the true church? That's an important thing to differentiate. Some people think loving one another means that you accept everything and all people all the time, accepting their way, their view, their doctrine. And that's where a lot of churches have gone. We're just going to be loving, and that means accepting. So we're going to be very accepting. And they get into some doctrine that's a little sketchy. One of the things I hope you understand, and whether you're here at Athey Creek or watching online or whatever, you know, one thing we have to get back to is remembering, on the essential doctrines, we all need to agree. If we don't agree on the essential doctrines, that is a showstopper. You may not be part of the church, even though you think you are. One of the examples I give, and I give this, carefully, because, for example, have you ever wondered why the Pale of Orthodoxy, as it's called, why have Christians not allowed Mormonism, or LDS, as they're like to be called now more, why are they not allowed into the Christian church? You might wonder that. Because, man, I like Mormon people. Mormons are nice. I've got good friends that are Mormons. I've got family members that are Mormons. They're amazingly nice people, often more squared away than a lot of y'all. Just nice people, hardworking family, you know. But here's the problem. There's essential doctrines that have made the church say, yeah, Mormonism is outside of the Pale of Orthodoxy. Like, now I've noticed a lot of Mormons don't know their doctrines and covenants perhaps as well as I do. I got you to say, I've read their doctrines and covenants. I've read the Book of Mormon a couple times. And I got to tell you, here's why the church, it's not me. I'm just telling you what the greater church has always said. There's a couple essential doctrines that we don't say, yeah, they're not part of the Christian church. Because, for example, they believe a different Jesus than we believe. They believe Jesus is not the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. That language stumbles the Mormon. You know, is he the Son of God, or is he God in the flesh? Emmanuel, God, did God become a man and live among us? That's where we have a difference. That's a pretty big deal. Which Jesus? Are you worshiping Emmanuel, God with us, or just some guy that was, you know, born of God or a son of God, but not God? That's an essential doctrine. The Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Here's a big one. How are you saved? You know, in the Mormonism, you get saved from the terrestrial level to the celestial level. And if you're really a good Mormon, you get to that celestial level. And you really, as much as they're trying to say in modern times, I've noticed my friends in high school, I used to have good conversations about Mormonism, but I've noticed in the last 30 years or so, they've kind of tried to match us more. But the truth is, you're not saved by grace alone through faith. In Mormonism, you're saved by grace through faith, but also more about works and doing good things. Even though Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. That's a big difference, how you become a saved person. So these are the Pale of Orthodoxy is what it's called, or essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lovingly put a differentiation and say, this is what true Christianity, biblical Christianity looks like. Some people say, that's not very loving. You should accept all people, especially when they're Mormons and they say, we love Jesus just like you love Jesus, and we're good people just like you're good people. You do have to stand the ground on doctrine. But there still needs to be love. That's the key, love. That's more loving your neighbor. What Jesus is saying here is within the Christian church, we need to love one another. But see, here's where it gets bad. When churches start bickering and fighting doctrinally between themselves about what we call the non-essentials. Now, when I say non-essential, it doesn't mean that it's not important. Don't go write a blog about how Pastor Brett said something's not essential. It's a term that we use. For example, let me use one that's near and dear to my heart. Anybody go to 8th degree? Do I care about the end times? Bible prophecy? Sure do. I love teaching that. It's because I teach the Bible, and 1/4 of the Bible is Bible prophecy. But your view on Bible prophecy, is that an essential doctrine or is it a non-essential doctrine? See, it's non-essential, but if you know me, I would say, no, it's essential. No, it's essential in the sense that we got to study it and learn it in the Bible. But it's not essential that we necessarily agree on how that all works out. I have good friends that are, you know, different. I believe in a pre-trib, premillennial view, pre-trib rapture. We're going to rapture before the tribulation period, then the millennial kingdom comes after that. That's what I believe. And I have friends who are amillennialists, which means there's no literal millennial kingdom and there's no rapture, and they don't believe that. Now, we can disagree, but guess what? They're my brother in Christ. And when they're raptured, they're going to be changing their notes on the way up. That's what I believe. They're saved. Good people that love Jesus who are a different eschatological view. What's funny, by the way, be careful, all you YouTube people out there that watch YouTube things all day long. Watch out. There's kind of this belligerence I've noticed on YouTube where these people forget that's not an essential doctrine. You shouldn't be yelling at your Christian brothers and sisters on YouTube about your end times view. There's people that act like that they're not even saved. They call it heresy if you believe in one way or another, in a different way of eschatology. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, what our essential doctrines are. People get all riled up. They sing hymns. They don't sing hymns. They wear shorts at church. They wear suits at church. Those are non-essential things. We can disagree on stuff that doesn't matter. But you're still saved. We're still going to heaven. Now, this is where I think we have to be really careful, because this is what Jesus is saying. We are to love one another, whether you're wearing suits or a short, or singing hymns or praise songs, whether you are pre-trib or post-trib, we're supposed to love one another. I think Augustine said it, I think he's the one who said, on the essentials, we need unity, but on the non-essentials, we need charity. We need to be loving on the differences we possess. The church has not done well on that, especially in the most recent years. We've become so divided. There's anger. And the world looks into the church and goes, man, I'm glad I'm not part of that wacko bunch that hate each other and are mad at each other. Like, we've not done a good job loving one another. And the world is I think it's not a good testimony to the world. You want to know what's even more sad? And I'm going to step on some toes here, but oh well. You know what's interesting is 2024 election year, the church is divided politically. Should the church be divided politically? The answer is no. I'm a patriot. I love this country. I know who I'm voting for. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, not because I'm afraid to or because it's illegal or anything like that. I'm not worried about that. What I do is I teach the Bible. And I think, you know, what I've discovered is no matter who you vote for in 24, you're voting for a big fat sinner, huge sinner, whether it's Biden, Trump. You're going to vote for a big sinner, huge. And that's always, guess what? When they voted and elected Abraham Lincoln, sinner. Ronald Reagan, sinner. Bush, sinner. Obama, sinner. They're all just a bunch of sinners. Now, I care about who the president of the United States is, but you know what? I'm just going to teach the Bible. And I think when we teach the Bible, people are going to know who the best options are to vote for and on the issues. I don't have to sit around and tell you what to vote for. Well, Brett, I find that you're very political. Nope. I talk about biblical stuff. The world has made biblical topics like abortion, like Israel, the world has made those into political issues, but I'm still gonna talk about what the Bible talks about. A lot of pastors won't talk about what the Bible says because they're afraid to be perceived as political. All of this that I'm just talking about has caused massive division that should not happen. The perspective is the United States is a new thing. We're brand spanking new as far as history is concerned. You know, in the United States, we've only been around for, 250 years or so, very new. And question, how long is it gonna go? Have no idea. At this rate, I'm not sure it's gonna be around much longer as we know it, as we grew up with it the way it was. But you know, it's just coming and going, but the Bible's been around forever. The cross and Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's something that's gonna be around for all of eternity. In history, the United States and people's worldview politically is a blip on the screen. And meanwhile, Jesus is telling us, okay, if you really wanna focus on something, did Jesus and the people in that time have reason to be concerned about the politics of that day? You bet they did. I mean, they were under the iron fist of Rome. When Paul came on the scene, Caesar Nero was in charge. If anybody could have, you know, had flags on their pickup truck or their chariot or whatever, they could have said, man, let's get the anti-Nero flag out there. Let's go ballistic. And we got to fight against the Roman Empire. There was a group of people that did that. They were called Judaizers. Zealots, Jewish zealots. And then the hardcore Jews, they were not into the zealots. Same controversy today. It was political. There were some very political Jews. Now, this is where it's kind of interesting because I think we should not, you know, let politics make us not love one another. That's really obviously happening today in our world. Well, Brett, they think wrongly about this or they have wrong views about that. That's just humanity. We have wrong views. But it doesn't give us an excuse to be not loving one another. This is really important. So speaking the truth, but still being loving, it's a little bit of a balance. But can I tell you, I don't give us an A today. I give us an F. The Church of Jesus Christ, capital C, I give us an F today for loving one another. I'm just saying that's my opinion. How did the early, what kind of grade did the early church get in the first century? I'm gonna give them an A. Can I tell you why? When Jesus said this, he's starting with his 11, and then it comes out, and guess who starts loving one another? Talk about groups and factions that hated each other. The early church started with Jews, both zealots and religious Jews, totally opposite ends. They hated each other. And guess what? The church had Jews. But not only that, the early church very quickly, remember Peter, the sheet, Cornelius, Caesarea, that whole story in Acts, book of Acts, suddenly the church starts allowing Gentiles into the church. Well, so what? They let Gentiles in. Do you understand how much the Jews hated Gentiles back then? In the first century, did you know the Jews had a saying that the Gentiles existed, God created the Gentiles for one purpose. They were made to fuel the fire of hell. That's why Gentiles existed. What's a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. That didn't help Jewishness, and people loving Jews back in those days. They hated Gentiles. Not only that, they hated Samaritans. Remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the woman at the well? And we talked about how the Jews hated Samaritans, the Samaritans hated Jews, they hated Gentiles. There was just hatred. It was divided, it was bad, and it even got worse. Romans, the oppressive Roman people, the Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. They were sick of being there in the Middle East. But suddenly Jesus says, okay, I'm going to die, and I'm gonna resurrect and ascend in heaven. I need you all to love one another. How'd they do? Well, after Jesus died and rose again, suddenly the church gathers of Gentiles, some of the disciples even. There was a zealot in the disciples. There was a Roman hired tax collector in Jesus' disciples. What's even more amazing, one of the groups I haven't even mentioned is men and women. Was there a little gap between men and women back in the first century? Women were treated horribly. Jesus broke down all the norms, all their cultural rules, like when he went and talked to the woman at the well. It was weird for those days for the women that really were a major part of Jesus's ministry. That was unheard of. It would be the women that would first understand that Jesus was gonna die on the cross and why. It would be women who'd be the first one to see that Jesus rose from the grave. And God would entrust the women to pass that message on to the rest of the world that Jesus had risen from the grave. And the early church, when you read about it, there were beloved women in the church that everybody was so thankful for. Men and women, zealots and Jews, and even Romans became Christians. Gentiles became Christians. I love old Alexander McLaren. He was a Scottish Baptist minister, and he wrote about this topic that I'm talking about. And you gotta love him for his neck beard as well. But Alexander McLaren wrote in 1889 about what a miracle it was, and the very text that we're reading, this is what he said. He said, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, they all sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all of their bonds, to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out of his cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies, complicity in unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment. And a new thing had come into the world, a community that was held together by love, not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of a conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered." Don't you love that? He's saying, man, all these different groups that used to hate each other, a new thing. And what was the new thing? John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another." You know, in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, the rulers of the Jerusalem took note of what was happening with this church that was starting to flourish. And they spoke of the disciples. And these disciples have turned the world upside down. I would suggest to them, I think they're turning the world right side up. Because the world was upside down with hatred and bigotry and misogyny and all kinds of crazy, horrible behaviors. But the church, Alexander McLaren's right. The world looked at that and wondered. It's interesting because the church should be the model on unity, not contributing to the disagreement and belligerence we see around us. The world should look into the church and go, man, how they love one another. That's what Jesus wanted. It's interesting because to love one another, the first fact you need to understand is how much Jesus loves you. You won't be good at loving others until you understand how much Jesus loves you. I think it's interesting. Karl Barth was an intelligent, theologian. I don't agree with, a lot of his theology, but he'd said some interesting things, a smart guy to say the least. But when he was near death, he was there lying. A bunch of his students came around him and they asked Karl Barth and said, of all your years of studying theology, what's the most important thing you've learned? And he looked at his students and he said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I love that. Child's song of simplicity, but he's saying, this is the whole deal. Jesus loves me. I think he's right. It's interesting, the love that Christ shows sets the pace of how we should love one another. When you know how much Jesus loves you, suddenly you've got your job description of what you are supposed to do with others. The context of this chapter is of great importance. If you miss Wednesday night, we need to get you up to speed, and it'll be good for us, even if you were here on Wednesday, to review this. Would you look at verse 1 of chapter 13? Let's kind of go back to the beginning of this chapter. What got Jesus to say, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples." What's the rest of the chapter pointing us to get us to that final declaration? Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." The word end there is utmost. He loved his disciples to the utmost, to the even the furthest out you possibly could love them. That's how Jesus loved them. "And after supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." We learned on Wednesday night, how can God become a man and then wash man's stinky feet? Like, this is so beneath, it would seem, Jesus. But what Jesus is doing here is an important demonstration of just that servant love that he had for his disciples. Stripping himself of his robes, wearing a towel. How do you get to the place where you can do that? I think Jesus gives us the answer in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that's his inheritance, and that he was come from God and went to God. He came from heaven and he's gonna go back to heaven. One of the things that made Jesus totally secure in becoming a servant, girding himself with a towel, is knowing where he came from, where he was going, and the inheritance he had waiting. Do you know what a secret that is for you? Those of you that would never go and wipe the feet of some person, or let's put it in more modern terms, you know, go and find that homeless person and pull them up and go buy them some soup and give them some help. But Brett, they're doing fentanyl. But Brett, they stink. There's dead people in those tents there in Portland. This is kind of the equivalent, you know, loving sort of people. But I would never do that. I'm a manager, Brett, at work. I'm a person of reputation. Do you realize Jesus laid aside his garments and like became, this is what a slave would have done in those days. Slaves did this. And Jesus was becoming a slave. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. You guys remember when Paul said, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became, you know, in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, it says there, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what Jesus did. He was a servant. In fact, it even says, you know, in these chapters, it says, you know, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ, and made himself of no reputation. That's what we gotta do. You see, the new commandment is to love one another. And Jesus here in John 13 is showing that by foot washing. Let's read on though, because you gotta see this whole thing. It says here, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm up to something. I'm gonna show you here in a bit. You're not gonna get it why I'm doing this, but I'm gonna wash your feet. And Peter, verse 8, said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Do you guys remember, if you're here Wednesday night, the reason I emphasize the never is the English here doesn't do justice to the original Greek. I showed the Wednesday night this little sentence in the Greek, the whole sentence, all the words used here, but there it's more emphatic than just thou shalt never wash my feet. He's like, wash, nipto, part of the body. He says, I'm gonna say this again and again. Never, ever, ever, never, never. This is kind of the idea, forever, perpetually. I will never for all eternity, Peter's saying. And the emphatic no. This Greek word no, it's not just your normal no. It's a no where you're expecting an affirmative answer, but you actually get a negative answer. It's an interesting no. And then he says, not only never, 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 but he says this word me, which is to, you know, like God forbid that it never happens. So if you kind of put the sentence together in more of the Greek, it's Peter saying, wash, I'll say it again, never, ever, no, I forbid you to wash my feet. 10 seconds later, he's gonna say, okay, never mind, wash my whole body. Some of you are Pendulum Pete. Is anybody here a Pendulum Pete? Where 1 minute you're like, never, never, I will never. And then 10 minutes later, you're doing the very thing you just said, never. That's Peter. It's okay, we love you anyway. But all that to say, Peter, that's pretty funny to me. So Peter says, never. And then Jesus said in verse 8, second part, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. This he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. He's talking about Judas. Interesting, 11 of the 12 were clean. One of them wasn't, Judas Iscariot, already identified as the betrayer. But the other 11 were defined as washed by Jesus. Judas was not washed. There's two Greek words that are used here. You know, when Jesus is talking about this here, when he's saying about these disciples, there's the two words are, one is a washing of your whole body, and the other is the washing of a body part. And it's noteworthy because the sentence that Jesus says here, the word wash, there's the word nipto, which means to a single part of the body, like wash your hands or wash your feet. But Jesus breaks in another word for wash, which is luo, which means like you've been bathed, your whole person is clean. And Jesus is talking spiritually here. So when he says this, you know, there, Jesus said to him, verse 10, he that is washed, luo, which means clean, all clean, doesn't need to be washed except for his feet. And the second word wash there, speaking of the feet, is nipto. You say, well, la-ti-da. No, it's hugely theological. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, guess what? When you accepted Christ, you are washed. We sang that song. You know, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. All of our crimson stains are washed as white as snow. When you accept Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. But there's a dynamic of being a Christian that's interesting. Positionally in Christ, you're perfectly clean. You're gonna go to heaven. Even if you sin and you're driving down the road and you're thinking an evil thought, sinning, and suddenly you die, guess what? You didn't even have a chance to confess that sin, but guess what? You're still gonna go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus luoed you. You're luoed, washed in as a whole person. That's positionally in Christ. But practically in this life, you and I still sin. We make mistakes. Paul the Apostle said, man, I don't do the things I do want to do. I continue to struggle with sin. Paul said as an old man, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. He knew that he still wrestled with sin. So there's an idea of the nipto where you and I need to sort of be sort of washed in a small form. And there's several ways we do that. I think when you take communion, that's a form of washing, remembering and confessing your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus is demonstrating how, hey, your feet are dirty. You've been walking in this dirty world and I'm gonna wash your feet. You're all clean except for your feet. So there's this beautiful dynamic. It has to do with the perspective. So Jesus is saying, man, you're all saved, but you're not all clean. You gotta be washed. So what does Jesus do? He washes his disciples' feet. Now this is really cool. So this new commandment to love one another, Jesus demonstrates it before he teaches it. He demonstrated it. Now let's just finish the section real quick because there's one more thing you need to see. In verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again, and he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Question for Athey Creekers today. How many of you guys, raise your hands, would like to be happy? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. I'm curious about some of you, but I don't want to be happy. I just want the sermon to be over. Yeah, well, if you're interested at all, it is funny, as Americans, we're kind of interested, you know, our Constitution promises life and liberty, and guess what? Happiness? Nope. It promises the pursuit of happiness. And we're doing that. Americans, we've been chasing happiness for 250 years. We're still chasing it. Isn't it funny? You know, think of material possessions and stuff like that and, you know, living free and all that. You think that pursuit of happiness, if that's what brought true happiness, we'd be deliriously joyful right now. But have you noticed how Americans are not as happy, it seems? I've been around the world in third world countries where it was just really poverty, and yet they seem happier than a lot of us here. Where does happiness come from? Well, Jesus gives us a hint about something. He says, if you get what I'm saying, I have just demonstrated something. I stripped myself and I put a towel and I became like a slave and I showed love and kindness and washed the disciples' feet. This is the new commandment I'm giving you. Not only is it a commandment, but he gave them an illustration of what that commandment looks like. I love it. And so he washed them. This is the new commandment. But what's interesting about this, by the way, is Jesus saying, if you lower yourself and do this and serve others and love others, you're gonna be happy. Boy, I've seen one thing in the Bible that is so true over my lifetime. If you're focused on yourself, you're gonna be miserable. If all you do is think about serving yourself, why do you say it that way, Brett? I don't know, it just sounds funny to me. better take another selfie. Why does the Bible say deny yourself? Deny your selfie and take up your cross? And it's a funny thing. We're into ourselves, but the Bible says, no, 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 it's not about that. Prefer others over yourself. And Jesus, what does he do? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the things of others, and he's a servant washing the disciples' feet. And he said, guess what? When you do that, happy are you when you do that. If you want to be miserable, focus on yourself. That's just the way it is. Boy, that's like math. I hope you understand that. Jesus has given us a real secret of happiness. Okay, Brett, got it. But I think I'm pretty loving. I'm a pretty loving person. Well, that brings us to the second point. Not only do we have a new commandment, number one, but number two on our consideration, we have a new measurement. And Jesus said it's this way. He said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The measurement is Jesus. And you got to compare yourself to Jesus. You say, well, I'm better than my neighbor that's next door. I'm a nicer, more loving person than that person. That's the wrong measurement. Well, I'm better than most of these atheist Quakers here. Wrong measurement. Well, I'm better than you, Pastor Brett. Not a shock. Wrong measurement. But guess what? That's not the measurement. The measurement is Jesus. Does it crack anybody else up that we still use the imperial measurement system in our, like we still do inches and feet when the rest of the world is really metric? It's actually kind of a funny story when you think about it. I mean, we fought the British and we conquered them. If anybody should have gone metric, it was us. But we didn't. We were using the imperial. Why is it called imperial? Well, it really came. Did you know that 1 foot, where did that foot come from? Well, as it turns out, this is kind of funny. Maybe you didn't know this. The British King Henry I's foot. That's how long a foot is. 12 inches was defined by King Henry I. That's what a foot is, imperial. We do that. Did you know, I remember when I was a kid, maybe if you're my age, remember when they really were pushing the metric system and they were trying to, you know, teach us how to do, you know, the centimeter and meters and all that and Schoolhouse Rock and all that stuff. They were pushing it, but it really was attempted back during Thomas Jefferson. He wanted to modernize America. And so they actually did, this is a true story. They put in a ship that was coming to America, they put a ship, load of stuff that was gonna help the United States bring in the metric system, and a bunch of weights and measurements and stuff so that we could really, kilograms in weight and stuff, so we could really employ that in our nation. True story. Does anybody know the ship was coming? Did anybody know what happened to the ship? Pirates. The Pirates of the Caribbean. Johnny Depp and Disney, not those pirates, but they were the Pirates of the Caribbean that came and attacked the ship and sunk the ship, stole all the stuff and went away. The stuff never made it here. And because of that, and even though Thomas Jefferson really wanted it to happen, it never really did. Brett, here's the track and here's you. No, this is important. By the way, if the Lord wanted us to use the decimal system, he would have had 10 disciples instead of 12. a little British guy told me that joke in Jerusalem one time. But the wrong measurement. I'm so glad that we don't use that. I like the sound of a quarter pounder. I don't like the sound of a 113 grammar. Anyway, people are using the wrong measuring system. We measure ourselves, am I loving? And we consider each other, well, I'm more loving than that person. Jesus set the measurement right here in this model of washing the disciples' feet, lowering yourself, you know, putting aside your titles and your position and saying, I'm gonna lower myself and love people in a way that is like a slave would love or care or serve. That's what we're called to be. Huge difference. Love like Christ. How did Jesus Christ love us? He loved us, number one, unconditionally. Whether we're good or bad, deserving or undeserving, your love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should not be conditional if we're loving like Jesus. Not only was it unconditional, Christ's love for us was sacrificial. He was willing to die for the sins of the world. Gross, sinful people like us, Jesus loved you so much, even though you're a sinner. See, the guy that says, I hate the church, I'm gonna go fly fishing. Do you understand? You're doing it wrong. You're supposed to love the unlovely. I don't like church people. Doesn't matter. We're supposed to love one another, whether we're good or bad, deserving or undeserving, we're supposed to love each other. That's what the Bible says. And if you disagree with that, you're disagreeing with Jesus. Hello. That's a problem. You gotta love one another unconditionally and sacrificial, even being willing to die. You know, I think most of you married couples might be willing to die for each other. Hopefully. Maybe, I know this, you know, if you've ever been a parent of a child, you're willing to die for your children. Like, it's an amazing thing. It's probably the one of the strongest things you have in you, is you'd be willing to die for your child. Right up until junior high, then you want to kill them. No, I'm just kidding. Still a joke. No. Then, question, would you die for your Uncle Bob? Oh, no, I think I'll let him die. Like, it starts getting, when you get out there a little further, you know what I mean? It's like, let's go crazy. What about the person that bugged you in high school and was a bully and called you names and told rumors about you and told gossip and stuff? Would you die for that person? Let's go really nuts. The criminal in New York City that took those two kids last week, the 13-year-old kids, and grabbed them and tied their hands together and dragged them off into the woods and raped the girl while the boy was right there. Would you die for him? You know, it's an interesting thing because when Jesus died, well, I think Paul talked about this in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, he said, for scarcely a righteous man will die, for a righteous man one will die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But what did God do? He said, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of Christ. The idea there is think about the worst sin you've ever committed. And while you're in the middle of that grotesque worst sin you've ever committed, Jesus said, I love you and I'm gonna die for that sin. No matter how bad it was. You know, that's a shocker to even think. Now, I'm not arguing. The guy in New York, you know, they found him and the community beat him up and stuff, and then they called the cops. And we all got a little bit of a sick joy out of that. But here's a question. Could that guy be saved and go to heaven someday? The answer is yes. If he repents of his sin and confesses his sin to Christ and accepts Jesus as a savior while he's in jail or whatever, he can go to heaven. Does he deserve to go to prison? Yes. Does he deserve the death penalty? Probably. But that's more of an issue of justice and the law. But when it comes to salvation, Christ died to the guttermost, as we talked about on Wednesday night. That's how Jesus loves us. And guess what? What's Jesus saying here in John 13? As I have loved you, you're supposed to love others. Did you see that? He said this in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Also back to our text, verse 34, he said that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all men know you're my disciples. There'll be a next level kind of love, sacrificial, unconditional love for each other, the church of Jesus Christ, loving one another. That'll be the sign to the world that you actually do have true love. John, 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that is born of God knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Does that make anybody nervous? How are you doing on loving others? Because if you don't love others at all, the Bible says you don't even know God. Could you be perhaps one of those people that the scary verse in Matthew chapter 7, where some people will stand before God at their death and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you. Well, why didn't you know me? Well, maybe here's a hint. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Do you sense the gravity of what it means here that we love one another? In fact, it goes on, for God is love. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You know, we see this, that we're supposed to love, a new commandment, love one another, a new measurement, as I have loved you. That's the new measurement. Don't compare yourself with other people. So we have a new object, loving one another, a new model, as Christ has loved you. But then it brings us to our third and final condition here, a new statement. He said, then you are my disciples. They'll know you're my disciples by that love that you're showing one for another. You know, the statement, I am a disciple of Christ. Can you say that? That's what the disciples were saying. Remember, he's talking to the 11 disciples. By this will men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. He didn't say if you build big churches, if you, go and have lots of money or are wealthy and wise. No, having love one for another. And the church is not doing very well with this today. We got to do better. Not us necessarily specifically, but us personally, Athey Creek, we're always looking for ways. How can we love people more? The secular world needs to look in to the Church of Jesus Christ and see a true, real, Christ-like, unconditional, sacrificial love. And this is the challenge for you personally. This is what our leadership is praying about. Lord, how can Athey Creek be loving the church better? Sure, we need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have to love our neighbor. That's part of the deal too. But specifically what Jesus is talking about here is loving one another. How can Athey Creek do better? We're asking ourselves that. But you need to ask yourself that as well. Pray about how can you make a change in your life? And even if it's uncomfortable, you need to seek the Lord about this. I'd like to end with this. The story is told of a guy that got back from Vietnam, landed on the East Coast. His parents lived on the West Coast. But as soon as he landed, he called his parents, Mom and Dad, I'm back safe. They were so glad. And he said, but I brought a friend with me from Vietnam who got hurt badly, stepped on a landmine, lost his right arm, right leg. He's, you know, very much of an invalid and doesn't have anywhere to go. And the parents said, oh man, that's too bad. Yeah, come home, son. And you can bring your friend, but we can only keep him for a few days. He said, but no, he really has nowhere to go. I was hoping we could have him live with you. Are you guys okay with that? Oh no, son, we'll try to help him find some place where he can give him a home or a place to live. But yeah, we're in a place of life right now where we really can't handle that kind of a problem. And suddenly the parents heard the phone just click. It just hung up. A few days later, the parents got a call from the police saying, we believe we have your son who died, fell off the top of a roof in New York City. And the parents were shocked. They had to fly out and identify the body. And when they came and saw their son, sure enough, it was him. But to their shock, he had no right arm and no right leg. He was the one. He was probing to see, would they love him? Would they take care of him? But they didn't have the time. They said, we can't. That's too inconvenient for us, son. And so he killed himself instead. You know, for some of us, sometimes love that we need to show, this is where it gets a little difficult, requires us to get out of our comfortable pattern of life. The things we love to do just normally, we don't want the disruption. Loving people unconditionally and sacrificially requires oftentimes a disruption of your life, of what you normally know and do. The challenge this morning is for you to pray about, Lord, forgive me for liking my comfortable life so much that I'm not willing to do what Jesus told us to do. Well, Brett, this is kind of a bummer, making us get out of our comfortable thing. Now we gotta look for love, lovey-dovey, try to love people. Can I just say, what did Jesus give us here? And as a result, if you do these things, you will be what? Happy. Happy are you if you'll do these things. See, everything Jesus asks of us is not a bummer, it's a blessing. It might look like a bummer, it might seem like not that fun, but the Lord Jesus, when he makes a promise, you better count on it. I believe we would all be deliriously happy, not if we get a home by the lake, or deliriously happy if we get that fancy car. Nope, that often brings misery. But as it turns out, this idea of loving people unconditionally, just looking for opportunities to strip yourself of your title and your prestige and your prominence and just be a normal servant type person and love someone, Jesus said, this is what's gonna be the secret to being happy if you do these things. May the Lord give you and me and us ears to hear and not just be hearers of the word, but in this issue especially, I think the Lord is speaking to the church today that we be doers of the word. May that be true of Athey Creek, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just allow this passage of scripture to go in one ear and out the other. for us just to go our merry way today without having really thought about what you want us to do. Lord, we're thankful that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift. But one of the things that your word reminds us is that faith without works is dead. And this work of love seems to be one of the highest of all of our callings. So give us, Lord, a soft heart on this issue. Help us to just be sensitive to the leadings and the promptings of your Spirit to know how to be better at loving one another, especially within the church. Yeah, Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to love you. But Lord, in this one particularly, I pray that you'd sharpen us and bless your church as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen.